The following sermon is by Dan Rogers, professor, Bible teacher, and pastor of Grace Maricopa. We encourage you to visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. If you are in the Grace Maricopa area, we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings as we gather to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, teaching the truth of God's Word, here is Pastor Dan.
Sometimes I think that Christians read the Bible in a sort of contextual vacuum. And what I mean by a context vacuum is it's the practice of reading the Bible in isolation from the audience that it was written to, the culture it was written to, the language in which it was written, and the socio-political climate in which it was written. I like the way Wesley Huff expresses the importance of context of the Bible. He says the Bible was written for you, but it was not written to you. That's an accurate statement. The Bible was written to a particular people in a particular culture, in a particular setting, in a foreign language. But it definitely was written for you. It's God's revelation to humanity about himself. So therefore, if we want to know what the writer ultimately intended to communicate to the original audience, we must read the Bible, must read the text of the Bible in a proper context, drawing out the intended meaning and principles, and then seek to apply those principles and realities to our modern life. So we look back in history to whom it was written to. We understand what the writer was saying to those people at that time, and we take that truth and those principles, and now we arch it forward to present day, and we apply that biblical reality to our life. That process of understanding the Bible in a historical dimension, it falls under the science of what's called biblical hermeneutics. Now, 1 Peter contains a wealth, and I do mean a wealth, of theological and practical insights. And the result of this, one of the results of this, is that many verses and passages in 1 Peter are often quoted by Christians. You'll see them written on things in Hobby Lobby, they'll bounce around Facebook. However, I've found that Christians often misuse or misunderstand 1 Peter due to a lack of biblical hermeneutic. So today, as we begin an exposition of the entire book of 1 Peter, we're going to commit to applying a consistent biblical hermeneutic to each verse to draw out the intended meaning to that original audience, and then we will apply that to us and our life today. Now, with the importance of this hermeneutic in mind, I want to try to help you in your mind gather together and understand the setting of 1 Peter, the setting in the world when this letter was originally composed. So 1 Peter's a letter that's written by the Apostle Peter with the help of someone named Silvanus while Peter was ministering in Rome. And it was written about AD 64 or AD 65, towards the end of AD 64 or probably the early part of AD 65, somewhere in there. What is critically important to understand regarding 1 Peter is the socio-political context at the time of the writing. If you don't understand this, you'll miss really the greater meaning of the entire book of 1 Peter. On July 19th of AD 64, a massive fire consumed Rome near what's called the Circus Maximus, and it spread rapidly throughout the city by strong winds. This is captured in many historical documents. It's well documented. So this fire started, these winds were blowing, and this fire just grew into a raging, roaring inferno, and it started spreading across the city. Rome is made up in districts, and out of 14 districts in the city of Rome, three of them were completely destroyed, burned to the ground. Seven of them were seriously damaged so much that there had to be a massive undertaking of rebuilding seven of them. That left only four districts in the entire city were unaffected by this fire. It greatly impacted every citizen in the city of Rome. Suspicion rose quickly, and the suspicion was this: the Emperor Nero, who was a crazy man, the Emperor Nero had ordered the city to be set ablaze in order to clear space for his personal building projects. So that was what most people believed in AD 64, the middle to late part of AD 64, is that that was what took place. But as word spread across Rome, you can imagine how many people were impacted by this. So as word spread that Emperor Nero is the one that actually did this, what he did is, in an attempt to sort of be benevolent and compassionate, is he ordered all the grain prices to be lowered, and the money from the treasuries of Rome would supplement the grain prices. So he ordered all the grain prices to be lowered, and that the city of Rome itself would pay to have all the rubble from the fire removed. But that was not sufficient. So right off the bat, he starts saying, well, the city of Rome all of a sudden is going to be very generous and benevolent to its citizens, which it had not ever been before. That wasn't enough. Suspicion and the rumors continued to escalate. So when those actions of Nero appeared to be insufficient, the Roman citizens were beginning to build an uprising to overthrow the Emperor Nero. And what he did is he made a public announcement and said it was the Christians who started the fire. He blamed only one people group, the Christians. Now, in addition to this context of the fire that took place, we must understand that the Christians in Rome at this time were not viewed well by the general public. And this is an important part to connect these two dots. To grasp this, we sort of have to have a basic understanding of society and culture in first century Rome. In first century Rome, societal conformity, conforming to general expectations of society at large, was so important that it was considered a crime to depart from that conformity. This caused problems for Christians, since Christians did not participate in much of the activities of Roman society, like fornication. It was very popular that part of their religious acts were to have sex with temple prostitutes within Roman citizens. So Christians refused to have sex outside of marriage. So that meant they weren't participating in this very critical element of Roman society. In addition, Christians refused to worship false gods or celebrate them, including they refused to worship the Emperor Nero as a god. Christians only had to say two words to overcome this publicly. They had to take a little pinch of incense and drop it into a fire in a public setting, and all they had to say is Kaiser Kyrios in Greek, and it just meant that Caesar is Lord, calling him a god. Those two words, they were off the hook, and they refused. They refused to call anyone Lord other than Jesus Christ. Christians in Rome, first century Rome, did not gather together with the greater Roman community in pagan worship celebrations. This is a strong, by the way, a strong evidence to reject the idea that Christians adopted the practice, the Roman practice regarding Easter and other things, and then they adopted it and brought that into Christian religion. They were literally dying for not participating in those things. So they refused to gather together publicly. They refused to worship anyone other than a man named Jesus Christ, who they insisted was actually God in flesh. And in their private gatherings, when they would gather together to worship as Christians, the Romans spread rumors that they were actually eating flesh and drinking blood of humans in their private love feasts. And this met with great resistance in Roman culture. That's what they understood the Lord's Supper to be, that they were eating flesh and drinking blood. So Christians were under this incredible scrutiny. They were seen as outsiders. They were rejected by common Romans. They rejected the culture of the day and all the societal norms of that day. They were as outside as you could become outside in society. They were countercultural completely by definition. And everyone thought of them that way. They were thought of worse than the Jews. The Jews were seen to be more integrated in society than the Christians were. So when Nero blames the Christians for starting the fire that consumed Rome, Roman citizens were happy to accept that. They already didn't like the Christians. So he built on this existing mindset of how evil and wicked the Christians are, and he blames them as starting the fire in retaliation for them being so countercultural. And the consequence of this for Christians was devastating. Those who confessed to be Christian were arrested, and vast numbers of Christians were convicted of a crime that was punishable by public execution. So you might ask yourself, what crime was recorded that Christians were officially charged with that resulted in public execution? It's not what you might expect. You might think arson, that wasn't the crime. Actually, arson wasn't punishable by death. The crime was hatred of the human race. That's the official crime. And thousands, tens of thousands of Christians were executed publicly. Let that sink in for a moment. A government, the largest, most powerful government in the world at that time, was openly convicting Christians in a court of law for hate crime, hatred of the human race. Christianity is a hate crime in first century. Christians, in their faithfulness and worship of Jesus Christ as God the Son, were ultimately charged with a crime by the government of Rome in a court of law that resulted in public execution. And the execution was horrific. They were covered with animal skins and then put in a Colosseum and then torn apart by dogs or lions. They were fastened to crosses, and the crosses were put around the public gardens, like parks of today's world, and they were covered with pitch and set on fire to illuminate the gardens at night. It was horrific. But one after another, as each Christian was tried and then brutally murdered, two things happened. One, the Christians never retaliated. They prayed for their people, that the ones who were persecuting them, that they might come to faith. Two, public sympathy emerged. Romans, people who originally hated Christians, began to experience the reality of peace and certainty of eternity in Christ. And the public at large began to view Christians as victims and Nero as being a cruel, deranged emperor. Their deaths changed the tide. So the impact upon the lives of Christians in Rome, and not much beyond Rome, but in particular in Rome, was significant. And one of the people that was impacted by this in particular is the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter, Christian history holds, that he was crucified in Rome on a Roman cross and died in the same likeness as Christ while he prayed for those who were murdering him. But before his capture and execution, Peter sent letters to be circulated among all the churches in the Roman Empire. And in these letters, Peter uses a common code word of the day that was used in Christian circles for Rome, and that common code word is the word Babylon. During that time, you'll see it also in the book of Revelation, during that time, Christian writers would use the word Babylon to describe Rome to try to keep from being persecuted and tried as a criminal if the letters were ever discovered. So he wrote these letters in order to try to prepare Christians for the possibility of actual, genuine persecution for their faith. So the context in which we read the book of 1 Peter is meant to be understood in the context of greater Christian persecution by an evil government. And in that context, the letter of 1 Peter in particular is preoccupied with the concept of Christian suffering. Specifically, how Christians should conduct themselves when they are persecuted. So when we consider the reality of this great persecution and the death of Christians, 1 Peter theologically emphasizes five main points. One, 1 Peter emphasizes the sovereignty of God. Two, the book emphasizes God's foreknowledge of events. Three, the book of 1 Peter emphasizes predestination. We'll talk about that later. I know it's a trigger word for some people. It shouldn't be. Four, the book of 1 Peter emphasizes the certainty of Christian salvation through the work of the Holy Spirit. Five, the book of 1 Peter emphasizes the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ for his people. And if you think about it, all of that makes perfect sense. When the world is set on fire, when Christians all around you are being publicly executed or they're dying, murdered, for nothing more than just being a Christian, people eventually want to know, where's God? Why isn't God acting? Why isn't he doing something? Why is he letting us die? And the clear answer that's given all through Scripture, including in 1 Peter, is God is present and active in all the events of the world and our life in accomplishing his eternal plan of redemption, salvation, justice, and glorification. He is present. He is active. He hasn't forgotten us. It's all part of a plan, a greater plan that's unfolding. As Christians, 1 Peter tells us we must learn to trust in the power and sovereignty of God. So if you have a Bible with you and it's open to 1 Peter, I know this is going to, I started off saying I was going to preach 1 Peter verses, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I got through verse 1 and I said, this is going to be a sermon that lasts an hour and a half. Everyone's going to rebel. So now it's going to be two sermons. So we're gonna go through verse 1. I know it says that. We're gonna go through verse 1. Next week we'll go through verse 2. They actually link together, but it's too much to do at one in one sitting. There's a few of you in here who would want that. The rest of you would not. So we're going to go through 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. So let me read it to you, and then we're gonna address this in three different areas. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Listen carefully. This is what it reads. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you, Lord, that you have revealed truth to us in your word. Lord, I pray, as we look to your word for truth and we accept the truth that it contains, I pray, Lord, that we would bend our mind, our will to your word and not attempt to bend your word to our desires. I pray, Lord, that we would do this to exalt Christ in our life. And I ask in that process that he indeed is glorified. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to address this in three parts. I'm going to address the Apostle Peter, the chosen people, and then the places. And I'm going to explain why I'm doing it in that order. And I want to be careful here. I'm going to be careful not to say anything that might cause you to think that your Bibles are not trustworthy. So I want to start off by making a caveat here. I don't want you to think that your English Bibles are not trustworthy. They are. It's a very good translation. If you're using the LSB, it's a very, very good translation. So I want to begin by stating that I'm going to be talking some today about the original language, and I'm going to reorder this particular verse. But I don't want you to hear any of this as saying that you can't trust your English Bibles or they're insufficient. They're not. They take a different language and they put it into proper English grammar, right? So we can understand it clearly. But for the sake of today's sermon, it's necessary that we approach this in the way the original language captured everything. It makes a lot more sense and it's easier for all of us to understand. And so since my objective here is to both exalt Jesus and to build up his church, we're going to go through this in that way. That's the easiest way for you guys to grasp, I think. So in the original Greek language behind your English, these words in this verse are in a different order. They're not in the order that it appears in your English Bible. In a more literal and positional translation of the Greek, this verse would read something like, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the chosen, exiled, and scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." So it would look more like this. That's what it would look more like if it's proper position for the language. It's important because the order of words in the Greek language is often significant to the focus or the emphasis of a verse. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to address everything in this verse in the order it appears in the Greek language, right? So that's the reason why I put this other translation up there. This is my translation and nobody else's. So now verse 1 and verse 2 are part of a typical Christian style of a Greek letter. So when we write letters today, we say, "Dear so-and-so, comma." And then we put a paragraph, and at the end we say, "Sincerely, comma," and then we put our name. That's a typical template or style of writing letters in America. In Greek first century, they also had a typical structure for writing letters, and that structure included an introduction at the beginning of the letter. And that introduction structure is sender, recipient, greeting. That's what we find in 1 Peter in the first two verses, is we find an introduction. Sender, recipient, greeting. And in the Christian version of that in the first century, the sender identifies who has written and authorized the letter. The recipient identifies who it's intended to. That helps us with context. And the greeting in the Christian version captures a greater general theme of the letter. So every epistle in the Bible is the same. When they do the greeting tells you what they're going to discuss. It's all typically captured in the greeting, maybe in a general way, but it's all there. So let's begin with the sender, which is the Apostle Peter. So 1 Peter 1:1 identifies the sender as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now first, I want you to notice that the sender identifies himself by the name Peter. But Peter wasn't Peter's original name, so to speak. I know it's kind of a weird way of saying it. Listen to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 35 through 44. Listen in here for Peter's name. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 35. It says, "On the next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak and followed Jesus. And when Jesus turned and noticed them following, he said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,' which translated means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about the 10th hour, it's about 10 a.m. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. When Jesus looked at him, Simon, he said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which is translated Peter." Peter is the Greek word Petrus, which means the same thing as Cephas in Aramaic, which is rock. On the next day, he desired to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter." So the Gospel of John records, as Jesus was calling his disciples, that he would later ordain as apostles. One of them who was called was a young man by the name of Simon. He was the son of John. And in verse 42, we see Jesus gives Simon a nickname. He renames Simon to Peter. And as early as verse 44 in the Gospel of John, just a couple of verses later, we see the writer now referring to Simon as Peter. The name was changed. That was it. He's now Peter. So why is this important? Well, it's important for two reasons for us. First, in this letter of 1 Peter, Peter chooses to identify himself in his first letter by the name and title which Jesus called him. In 2 Peter, he says, I'm Simon Peter. In this letter, he says, I'm Peter. He chooses to identify himself as only the name that Jesus gave him. In other words, Peter didn't resist the nickname. He didn't resist the description given to him by the Son of God. He embraces it here. Instead, Peter embraced the name. He fully identifies himself in the way that the Son of God identified him. I'm Peter. Second, in addition to identifying himself as Peter, he also identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. What this means is that Peter, in writing this letter, he is proclaiming, he's making a very important statement. He's declaring here that he is who Jesus called him to be, an apostle. It wasn't just a nickname. My youngest son, we nicknamed him Beaver, like Beaver Cleaver from the Leave It to Beaver show. And when he was little, he like never met a stranger. Everywhere he would go, he would just start conversations with people. He would make friends everywhere he went. He would get into everyone's business. And so I just nicknamed him Beaver because that was his behavior. Hates the name. Hates it. For the longest time, and like the best way to get him upset was to call him Beaver. He just completely rejected the name. Even though I really think it was a good description. But Peter here, Peter doesn't do that. He fully embraces it. He identifies with it. And when he's writing this, he says, not only am I Peter, but I have become who Christ called me to be. In particular, I'm an apostle. Peter says he is an apostle, specifically chosen by Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry, which is a requirement to be apostle. He's one of the original 12 who possesses a unique experience of ministering on earth with Jesus Christ in the flesh. The unique authority of composing and interpreting the gospel message. That's what it means to be an apostle. Peter states that his words and his actions carry the unique authority of his title. I'm an apostle. In other words, Peter says what he writes to Christians is not simply good advice. It's not good advice from one Christian to another. Peter says his words are God's words by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to God's people forever. His words are authoritative and binding truth to the church. So we should read this letter as an authoritative word from God, because that's what it claims to be. Peter, an apostle. The second part says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the chosen, exiled, and scattered. The next part of the introduction is the recipient, and the recipient is the chosen, exiled, and scattered. He describes the recipients with three words: chosen, which is eklektos, exiled, which is parabitimos, and scattered, which is diaspora. So he uses these three words to describe the recipients. I want to address each of these in the order they appear. This is how Peter's describing the people of God. All of them. First is chosen. Chosen is the Greek word eklektos, and it's a word commonly translated as chosen or elect in the Bible. Eklektos means to pick out. That's literally what it means. It means like to pick out or to pluck out. It's used a lot in military documents for selecting soldiers in a military context. I'm going to choose soldiers who are going to go on a particular mission. So it's picking them out among many. It's important to recognize that this particular word is always used, and it's not a new word. This is not a new word that was invented for the Bible. This is an established word, and it's used in extra-biblical writings as well as in biblical writings, including the Old Testament. So let's look at a couple Old Testament examples. Listen to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 4. This is what it reads. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and he personally brought you from the land from Egypt by his great power. So in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word eklektos, or chosen, is used to describe God's chosen people, picked out. So as Peter is choosing words to describe the Christian recipients of this letter, he begins with the word eklektos. Peter chooses an Old Testament word. You've got to remember, the New Testament was still being written when he wrote this. He chose an Old Testament word used to describe Israel as the first descriptor for New Testament Gentile Christians. It's important for us to firmly grasp here that contained within the definition of the word chosen is the concept of one selecting from a plurality of options. It's like you go to Sprouts and you're wanting to pick out four apples, and there's a whole bunch of apples, and you're going to discriminate. We all do, right? We pull up the apple, we look. Does it have a hole or a gash in the side? Is there like a worm coming out of it? We choose, and we choose based on what we can see. Right, that's what we choose. We choose it based on what we can see and what we want to eat. But we all choose for a plurality of options. That's exactly what this word holds within it. So it's implying a judgment, a personal judgment about what is most suitable. And it involves an aspect of free choice of one's choosing. When I choose apples at Sprouts, I choose the apples that I want. It doesn't mean that the other apples aren't good. I mean, somebody else is going to choose those after me. It's just I'm choosing the ones that I want for me, the right size to fit in my lunch pail, whatever. That's what the Old Testament says God did when he chose Israel. Hardly anyone ever has a problem with that statement. You can have almost any theological debate, and you can say the Old Testament teaches that God chose Israel as his chosen people among all the other nations of the earth. No one seems to ever have a problem with that. Even though he selected one small puny nation from a whole bunch of other ones. In 1 Peter, the apostle is declaring that in a similar way that God chose Israel, he has also chosen the Gentile Christians as his people. What this means is that Peter declares, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, that the New Testament church, inclusive of Gentile Christians, so both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, the New Testament church is the Israel of God. The church is God's chosen people. It's the same word describing the same thing as the Old Testament. I picked two parts in the Old Testament. There's dozens. Chosen describes the Christian's present historical existence. If you are a believer now, you are chosen. You, Christian, at this moment, are part of God's chosen people. You are his sons and daughters, not because of personal merit of something you have done to earn it. It's because God chose you. Amen. He loved you and he chose you. Now, it's important here that we don't miss a contextual piece. Peter's not writing to an individual. Peter's writing to a collection of New Testament churches. He's writing to many churches. And he says to them, you, all of you churches scattered throughout the Roman empire, you are God's chosen people, all of you together. You're God's chosen people. So in other words, Peter is describing those believers who are counted among the biblical church as chosen. There's only one entity that Christ says that he will build on this earth. I will build my church, he says, and nothing else. And Peter here emphasizes that by saying to these churches, you are God's chosen people. This is why you often hear me remind you of the importance as a Christian to be a member of a biblical church, because the Bible knows nothing of a person who claims to be a Christian who is not an active contributing member of a biblical church, using their spiritual gifts, using their wisdom and their energy that God has given them to further the name and glory and witness of Jesus Christ. The Bible knows nothing of this. The Bible addresses churches collectively as God's chosen people. The next word is exiled. Peter uses this word exile to describe Christians, and it's commonly translated as sojourner in other parts of the New Testament, or stranger, or used to describe one who is in exile. Now, sometimes when Christians hear the word exile, we do this a lot. Matter of fact, I tested this on my wife. I asked her, when I say exile, what comes to your mind? But most of the time when Christians hear exile, we immediately jump to the idea of exile as captured in the Old Testament, in particular of a disobedient and rebellious Israel who's being taken captive into exile by Assyria or Babylon. And what we think of is we think exile is a result of some type of disobedience. But in this case, exile does not hold a negative connotation. It doesn't hold that idea that the Gentile Christians are somehow being punished for disobedience. It doesn't have a negative connotation here. Exile here simply refers to a person who must, they don't have a choice, they must live outside their homeland. So it just refers to someone who's not being able to live among their homeland. So the apostle writes that Christians, once they are saved, he says, you are transferred from the domain of sin and darkness, from the domain of death, you are transferred to the domain of truth and love and light. You're moved from here to here. He says, the Bible says, these Christians who are moved are born again into the kingdom of God, and they are now estranged. They are aliens from the world and the impulses of the world. So the apostle describes Christians as being chosen by God, and it results in their estrangement or alienation from the world and its impulses. So we now live as foreigners on earth. That's what history, by the way, captured taking place in first century Rome. This is where context becomes very powerful. Christians in first century Rome who were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, Christians who prioritized gathering together of the saints to exalt God, to edify one another, to evangelize the world, Christians who rejected without any tolerance the unholy practices of the world and the social pressures of the world, Christians who live resisting the social norms of the day and who lived in accordance with God's word, God's will, and God's purpose, they found themselves estranged, alienated from the society around them, and the society recognized them as being such. And this is what the Bible anticipates taking place in the 21st century as well. The Bible anticipates Christians today would live as passionate followers of Jesus Christ, devoted to the teaching of Scripture, prioritizing in their life worship, discipleship, evangelism, prayer, living as a people who will not affirm or give credible witness to unholy practices of the world. They live countercultural, valuing and obeying the ancient practices of the Christian faith, resisting the temptation to incorporate modern culture into their faith. Because Christians today, just like first century, are God's chosen people, citizens of heaven, living as exiles, as strangers on the earth. Your home is not here. Your home is in the hereafter. You have been born again into a new kingdom. And you are citizens of that kingdom fully and completely. The third one is scattered or dispersed. It's the Greek word diaspora. That's the last word that Peter uses to describe the recipients. Diaspora is a term typically reserved, both in ancient writing and in today's writing. It's typically reserved for describing only Jews who live outside the homeland of Israel. Even in modern writing, diaspora is used to describe Jews who have been displaced from Israel. It's a technical term in writing. It's considered a technical term with a long heritage among the Jews, and it pictures these Jews who have been scattered from their homeland to various countries of the world. They're called the diaspora. An example of the technical usage of this term is captured again in the Gospel of John. I want to read it to you so you can hear it being used. John chapter 7, verse 33 through 35. Listen to this. Therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me." Verse 34, "You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." Verse 35, "The Jews then said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Is he intending to go to the dispersion?'" That's the Greek word diaspora. "Is he intending to go to the diaspora among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" So it's a reserved word all throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, and even in modern history books and in modern theological discussions, it's a reserved word. But in this passage in the Gospel of John, Jesus is foretelling of his ascension and return to the Father. And in verse 35, after hearing Jesus say that they will seek him but not find him, the Jews, because Jesus is a Palestinian Jew, the Jews ask, they're wondering if Jesus intends to go into the dispersion, the diaspora. They wonder if Jesus will be leaving to live outside the homeland. What I want you to see is that in using this term, diaspora, to describe Gentile Christians, Peter's doing something that's rather important and unique. Peter places the Gentile Christians culturally as the people of God, joining with believing Jews in the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, you are all, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you are all children of God. Gentile Christians are not second-hand children of God. That's what he says. You're not like a second-rate child. You're together children of God. Peter chose and used a word diaspora that is reserved only to describe Israel as God's people, not living in their homeland, the place where their citizenship and fellow people belong. He uses that word to describe Gentile Christians spread about the world, removed from their homeland. But their homeland is not Israel. Their homeland is heaven. And according to the Apostle Peter, Gentile Christians are included among the Israel of God on earth, waiting to return to their homeland, which is the kingdom of heaven. What this means for you, Christian, is that although you may have been born an American citizen, when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, your citizenship transferred from the United States to heaven. You still have a responsibility if you're a citizen to do your civic duty. You vote, you still need to do your civic duty, but at the heart of you, you are a citizen of heaven. Your allegiance, your primary allegiance belongs to Christ and heaven. That's a tough pill to swallow. At that very moment when you were born again, you weren't just born again here in the flesh. You were born again into the kingdom of heaven, and you were awarded all the rights and privileges of a citizen of heaven. God the Father, the one true God of all creation, you pray to him, you talk with him, you commune with him, and you can bow your head and boldly approach the throne of God because you're a citizen of heaven and a child of God. God the Father is your Father. You, Christian, are his child in Jesus Christ. You can call him Father, Abba, just as Jesus did. He loves you like a father would love his child. Scripture captures this reality well in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 15. Listen to this. So then, brothers, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. You, church, have been chosen by God as a prize, a people for himself. You, Christian, no longer live in accordance with the flesh and the pressures of society around you. You live by the Spirit in obedience to Jesus Christ. You, Christian, are not an honorary Jew. You are not a second-class child. You, Christian, as a believer, you are chosen by God in Jesus Christ as part of a people of God's own possession. You are a people of God. And you can approach God as your Father in that way. You can cry out to him, Father, help me. The third area of verse 1 is the places. This happens at the very end. So it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the chosen, exiled, and scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So verse 1 ends with a list of Roman provinces that are all captured in modern-day Turkey. So all of these are actually in modern-day Turkey. So Rome's on the east. This goes all the way to the west. Sorry, backwards. Rome's in the west. This goes all the way to the east. So it's written as a list. That list, the order of that list is the list that if you like traveling through Turkey, this is the order that you would find all of these. And so from border to border is basically what's being said. From one border to another border to another border to another border, it's saying all over, right? As far away as you can get from Rome, all over. Peter writes all of these churches, border to border, to the edge of the earth. That's what that word means in the New Testament when it says to the ends of the earth. It actually meant to the as far as the Roman Empire was known to be. So to the ends of the earth, border to border, he writes, all of you churches are part of the people of God. In every place, in every language, in Turkey, in Iran, in the United States, in Arizona, in Maricopa, you're all people of God. Where believers gather as a biblical church, the Bible says you find God's chosen people. That's what you find. Everywhere. Our culture has next to nothing to do with it. When I was first saved, I spent a lot of time in the foreign mission field, going overseas, visiting churches, preaching places, doing things like that. I spent a lot of time going overseas and traveling around for my job as well. And one thing I noticed was when you left the United States, the flags disappeared from the churches. When I would gather together with a church in South America to worship, or I'd gather together with a church in Hong Kong to worship, there was no state flag or country flag. Everyone came together as Christians, and they all worshiped together. And when I came back to the United States, I saw there was this integration between our nationality and our faith. And I thought, well, this is very unique. I've been all over the world. I haven't seen this anywhere else. It was very unique. What's interesting is that in the United States, we're free and we fight for our freedom. And My sons in the army, you know, our boys and girls, they fight and they die for our freedom, to preserve our freedom. And that's very important. Because of that, we hold it precious and dear and close to us. But there's a powerful statement that says, when I go to worship God, I give all of myself to God. At that moment, I am totally, completely His. There's a powerful statement in that. It was part of my spiritual formation, is seeing people that lived in a communist nation, and they would come to God, and they would trust God and worship Him. And I saw people in a free nation, and they would come to God and worship God, and they all identified as Christian. And they all called me brother. What a powerful statement. Anywhere I would go on the planet, I would find believers and I would talk with them. And once they realized I was a believer, they would hug me and embrace me and love me. They would invite me into their homes, call me brother. What an enormous family that God has. Enormous. 1 Peter begins with the apostle declaring his own identity in submission to the words of Christ. I am Peter. I'm Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is Peter because Jesus called him Peter. He's an apostle because Jesus made him an apostle. And the very next thing the apostle states is that you, Christian, you are chosen. You are selected, you are elected, the people of God. It's not a mistake that you made it. It's not an accident that you're saved. You are the chosen people of God. You are exiles. You are a people living in active resistance to the culture around you, holding your fidelity, your loyalty to God alone. You are His first. If a government says you have to do something that's in opposition to what Christ calls us to be and what the Bible tells us to do, we stop. My loyalty and my allegiance belongs to Christ first. You are scattered all over the map, all over the globe. Your people living abroad, outside your homeland, temporary residents all over the globe, anticipating a day that Christ will return. He'll call us all home, and we will finally be home, and that's where we will live forever with Him. And that's where we belong, together, in heaven, forever. This is who you are, because this is what the Bible says you are. If you're like me and you wrestle with sin in your life, that's difficult. If you're like me and you come from a patriotic family, that's difficult to say, I'm God's first and always. That's hard. You're saying, I don't think I'm a child of God. I don't think I deserve this. I'm still having these problems. I'm not doing these things. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that you are a child of God because God chose you, not because you did the right things and earned Him. He chose you. He loves you. He keeps you. He holds you. He knows you. And He will not let you go. You are free to be who God has called you to be. You don't have to pretend. You don't have to impress Him. He's not going to love you more if you sacrifice something deeply, and He's not going to love you less when you mess up. He loves you the maximal amount possible at the moment you were saved. And now, He calls you to follow Him, to be loyal to Him, and to exalt Jesus Christ in our life. God's chosen people, living as exiles, scattered among the world. That's who we are.
You've been listening to Dan Rogers, pastor of Grace Maricopa. To hear more sermons from Dan or to learn more about Grace Maricopa, visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. Dan Rogers and Grace Maricopa reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Any duplication or use of this digital file must be preceded by prior written authorization.